As Andrew's prayed, Lord, we ask that you would speak to us through your word. Help us to see a little more of you, our great God, revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The atmosphere in the house is a little frosty. Mum's upstairs quietly doing something in the bedroom. Dad is outside in the yard, noisily, slightly pointlessly banging around the old fence posts that have been there for years. But it seems like he's had enough. He storms past you, heading for the car, simply saying, "Tell your mum I'm going out." You hear your mum replying from upstairs, "Tell your dad when he comes back, his dinner will be in the dog." Welcome to the world of Hosea 2 and 3. Last week in chapter 1, we're introduced to the shocking reality of Hosea's family life. As God commanded him to take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. Now, against the backdrop of Hosea's own broken relationship, God speaks through the prophet to his wayward spouse, Israel. And he starts by asking his children, presumably those listening to Hosea and those of us reading the book, to pass on a message to his wife, the rest of the nation. 2 verse 2. "Plead with your mother, plead, for she's not my wife, and I'm not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, make her like a wilderness, like a parched land, and kill her with thirst." It's confronting, extreme even. This is Hosea. Right from the start of this section, the challenge for us is to come to terms with the free-flowing intensity of Hosea's voicing of Yahweh's passionate concerns. Vivid metaphors piled up on vivid metaphor as God, through his prophet, lays bare the unfaithfulness of his people in language and imagery that echoes Hosea's own. So these chapters, 2 and 3, basically tell the story of God and Israel, but the story is painted using the contours and colors of the prophet's relationship with his own wife, Gomer. But as we listen to this, Hosea's words take us deep into the heart of our own relationship with God. For this passionate poetry carefully lays out four fundamental truths that are actually the basis of any vibrant, appropriate, nourishing interaction with our God, the God of the universe. And Hosea starts by saying, it is all about the choice we all face in the first five verses. So as we've just seen, in verse 2, God instructs the children to pass on a message to their promiscuous mother. That's his people, Ephraim. And the content of the message is prefaced by that explanation that she is not my wife and I'm not her husband. Now, there's much discussion about whether this is a formal declaration of divorce, typical of the ancient Near East or not. I suspect the image is of a relationship breakdown which is de facto rather than de jure. To all intents and purposes, it's over and everyone knows it's over, even if the paperwork hasn't been completed. It's completely broken down. But why has this breakdown happened? Well, it's because of Israel's shameless flirting and brazen attempts to seduce others. If the little aside, "she's not my wife, I'm not her husband," is bad, the message itself is even worse. Because it turns out that the nation's behavior in the land which God had given them had been so appalling that God threatens to make the land flowing with milk and honey a wasteland. "Plead with your mum, lest I strip her naked, make her as the day she was born, make her like a wilderness, a parched land, kill her with thirst." Now, this is Hosea's take on the covenant curses of Deuteronomy 28, where Moses had said, "Obey me, you'll enjoy the beautiful life in the land. Disobey me, you'll experience covenant curse in real time." This is Deuteronomy 28, verse 47. Moses says, because you didn't serve Yahweh your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart, because of the abundance of all things, therefore you'll serve your enemies whom Yahweh will send against you in hunger and thirst, in nakedness, and lacking everything. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. See, all the way through the Old Testament, God's people faced this same basic choice: obedience, disobedience, faithfulness, unfaithfulness, blessing, curse. And they choose disobedience, unfaithfulness, curse. See, that's the first core element of this rich poetry. This is the choice we all face. And if anything, this becomes clearer as God stopped speaking to the children and start speaking about the children in front of them in the third person, which, of course, all children everywhere really love. Upon her children also, verse 4, I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. Now, it may be, as we'll see later, that this is casting aspersions on the parentage of Hosea and Gomer's own children. But in the first place, again, these children turn out to be those who are listening to Hosea and Ephraim and those of us who are listening in as we read it. So the sense in which we are the children and those who've gone before are Mother Israel. Now, the problem is that we are cut from the same cloth as our mother. Hosea's point is that whether we like it or not, whether Ephraimites or Judahites or any other branch of the human race, we commit spiritual adultery. We all face the same choice, and every single one of us takes the same option, an option that's powerfully presented in verse 5. I'll go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Now, we're going to stop there for a second because this statement is so very telling and exposing. I'll go after my lovers who give me my bread, water, wool, flax, oil, and my drink. Human beings like us are wired to look for, to run after security, significance, satisfaction. We run after what makes us feel safe and valuable and brings us pleasure. We'll actually instinctively pursue anyone or anything that makes us feel good, makes us feel loved. You see, Baal worship had quite a lot going for it. Promised pretty much everything. Good weather, good food, good clothes, good drink, good sex, good luck. All with minimum demands. Who could beat that? Why stick with Yahweh who asks you to do all kinds of stuff when Baal will give you everything for nothing? Well, according to Hosea, God's people had gone sprinting into the arms of Baal, singing his praises as they went. Why did they do it? Because they wanted to. They chose Baal over Yahweh because it was easier, much less uncomfortable, much less effort. They chose Baal because they believed that Baal offered the highest and quickest rewards with the least investment. No deferred pleasure, no need for self-control or obedience where Baal was concerned. You could have it all and have it now. It's a straight choice. Just swap him in for Yahweh and away we go. And that's what they did generation after generation. It's the same choice we all face. Essentially, it's a choice between God and anyone or anything else. And left to ourselves, we'll choose anything else. In some ways, it's hard to fathom. Remember, this is only a few decades after the decisive exposure of the emptiness of Baal worship by Elijah on Mount Carmel. By the dramatic demonstration, time after time, of the faithfulness of God through Elisha. And yet, God's people keep choosing the non-God Baal and the other impotent excuses for a real God on offer in Canaan. How could they keep doing it? How could they keep choosing their own fleeting desires over the true and living God? How come people have been doing this for thousands of years? How come people continue to do that today, ignoring and suppressing the truth? The only credible answer is blindness. They simply could not and cannot see what they're doing or what they're missing. Paul explains it like this in a crucial passage in 2 Corinthians 4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. It's only the gospel which lights up the darkness. It's only the gospel that enables us to see and be captivated by and captured by Christ. That's why the evil one's sole agenda is to keep people in the dark. It's why we must preach Christ. Paul goes on, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And then this, for God who said, let light shine out of the darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. John Piper, in his powerful book, God is the Gospel, writes this: the gospel wouldn't be good news if it didn't reveal the glory of Christ for us to see and savor. It's the glory of Christ that finally satisfies our soul. We're made for Christ, and Christ died so that every obstacle would be removed that keeps us from seeing and savoring the most satisfying treasure in the universe, namely Christ, who is the image of God. The gospel is God's instrument for liberating people from exulting in themselves to exulting in Christ. That's why Satan hates the gospel. See, it's only when people see Christ, only when we're captivated, blown away by the power and beauty of our God revealed in Jesus Christ, it's only when we glimpse the glory of God in the gospel that we're brought to our senses and enabled to cling to Christ, to choose Christ. That's why it's so utterly vital that we preach the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, you know that at the moment, terms like gospel-centered and gospel-shaped are very popular. The gospel coalition encourages people to commend and contend for the gospel together. I even know one highly underrated theological college which has as its mission statement training gospel-driven leaders for a challenging world. That's all good, as long as we remember that the gospel, important though it is only ever a means to an end. We speak the gospel to our friends who don't believe it. We listen to the gospel being explained ourselves. We read the gospel. We speak the gospel to ourselves so that God may bring the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And in seeing God revealed in Christ through the scriptures, we and countless others might be freed and moved to choose him before all others. See, I hope you can see that this means the stakes are pretty high when we get involved in ministry. See, what's going on right now in chapel, in a way, is a battle for our hearts and minds today. A war on spiritual blindness. See, this morning's not just about starting the week well, passing the hour in chapel as painlessly as possible. It's about God opening our eyes wider, going after our hearts, firing our spirits that we might see his glory in the face of Christ. And whether we realize it or not, that's to be the goal of every conversation, every one-to-one, every small group, every gathering of kids, every gathering of adults, that together we might pursue and see and savor and bow down to God in Christ, because we are so utterly convinced that that's the only course of action that makes any sense, because we see him. Because this is the truth. See, which is where Hosea goes next, because there is a choice we all face, but there's also a reality that neither we nor anyone else can avoid. You'll see that in verses 6 to 13. The reality we can't avoid is that the God of the Bible, the one true God, Father, Son, and Spirit, is the undefeatable, unavoidable, unshockable sovereign of the universe. There is no way round this God. You can see that in the way in which he responds to the serial adultery of his beloved people. Verse 6, therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns. I will build a wall against her so that she can't find her pass. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. See, despite Ephraim's relentless determination to reject God for other lovers, God will not give up on her. He actively frustrates her attempts to sin. This is a great mystery and pure grace. Whilst it is true that God grants us the inestimable dignity of free will, yet he also chooses to exercise his providential care, his sovereignty behind the scenes, in a way that protects us even from ourselves. The peerless Puritan commentator Matthew Henry points out from this verse, we have reason to bless God for restraining grace, for restraining providences, even for sore pain and sickness or calamity if it keeps us from sin. The disappointments we meet with in seeking for satisfaction from the creature should, if nothing else will do it, drive us to the Creator. Then he adds this, when we forget or don't consider that our comforts come from God, he'll often in mercy take them away to make us think of our own folly and stupidity. The trouble is, of course, that we're usually completely oblivious to this kind of generous working behind the scenes. Certainly the case for the people in the second half of verse 7. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. I suppose I'll go back, because it was better. Now, according to Deuteronomy 30:24, that was actually prohibited. Jeremiah says the same thing, using the same image, Jeremiah 3. If a man divorces his wife and she leaves him to marry another, can he ever return to her? Wouldn't such a land become totally defiled? But you've prostituted yourself with many partners. Can you just walk back to me? The answer is no. Hosea actually agrees. See, this isn't giving us precise details of how things panned out with Hosea and Gomer. This is a damning indictment of Israel's oblivious, entitled behavior. I suppose, yeah, I'll come home. I'm better off here. Lucky God to get Ephraim back. Her utter ingratitude comes out strongly again in what follows. Verse 8, she didn't know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold used to decorate the temple, which they used for Baal. God's protecting her, providing for her, loving her, and she worships another master. But we ignore and reject the love of the sovereign God at our peril. Again, from verse 9, Hosea gives us another poetic version of the covenant curses which Moses said would follow when the people walk away from God. Verse 9, therefore I'll take my grain in its time and my wine in its season. I'll take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Instead, God says he will allow her true nature to come out. I'll uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, the false gods. No one will rescue her out of my hand. So the writer to the Hebrews says, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of God. Yahweh the supplier demands the return of his goods. Yahweh the shield and protector withdraws his cover. Yahweh, the God who both commands and deserves all worship, puts an end to every celebration. Verse 11, I'll impose a Sabbath on all her mirth, feasts, new moons, Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. Even the equivalent of the back deck in Israel, the vine and fig tree, which every man enjoyed sitting under, presumably sipping on a cold beer, are in jeopardy. Because even these simplest of pleasures are regarded as payment given to Baal for services rendered. So verse 12, I'll lay waste her vines and fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I'll make them a forest, an overgrown jungle. The beasts of the field shall eat up the fig trees and the vines. Verse 13 hammers it all home. I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with a ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot that is deliberately overlooked me, declares Yahweh. See, this is the unavoidable reality. God is God, and we spurn, reject him at our peril. So I think this is why reading the prophets is so very important for us today. Because it's this reality. The reality of the sovereign God in all his fearsome splendor that invests our mission and our ministry and our lives with a weight and seriousness which I think we often miss today. This is not a game. It's not a drill. See, this is the reality we can't avoid. Every human being has a choice to make, God or anything else. But we make the choice knowing that God is God and that he commands us to choose and submit to and worship and obey and love him, and that the consequences of refusing his advances are huge. Which is what makes what happens next so astonishing. Nothing prepares us for verse 14. In fact, I'd even say that I reckon Hosea 2, 14 and 15 are just about the most surprising verses in the Bible. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. I'll give her vineyards, make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. There's so much in there. Now, the therefore bit is a bit puzzling. You know, you expect, therefore, I will level the place and go work with someone else. Now, that either means that, therefore, that this situation somehow brings out the best in God. Being forgotten by Ephraim simply brings out more grace. Or, what's probably more likely, I think the word therefore should probably be translated even so, or nevertheless. But either way, that little conjunction introduces a barrage of promises to be spoken in the softest tones by Yahweh in the most special of places, the wilderness. Fiona and I celebrated our 31st wedding anniversary last week, and over the years we've collected quite a few special places, but none of those holds quite the same place in our hearts as the bleak, windswept, rain-lashed granite wilderness that is the city of Aberdeen in northern Scotland. That's where we met, where we became best friends. That's where love blossomed. That's where I asked Fiona to marry me and where she said yes. We attempted to take our daughters there last summer, and only COVID spared them from hearing us relive those memories for their eternal benefit. Now, the way we think of Aberdeen is actually a significant part of the way in which the Old Testament speaks of the wilderness. The wilderness is the place where God's relationship with Israel flowered. This is Jeremiah 2, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me saying, go proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown, where Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of the harvest. Of course, that wasn't the whole story. Other stuff happened in the wilderness too. In the same way, you'll be shocked to know that our time in Aberdeen wasn't just a story of true love at first sight, followed by 31 years of unbroken bliss to this day. But it doesn't change the fact that the wilderness was the place that Yahweh wooed Israel. And he says, I'll do that again. I'll win her back. I'll give her vineyards back. I'll undo the covenant curse. And then this little phrase, I'll make the Valley of Achor a door of hope. Now, the Valley of Achor was the place where Achan caused all sorts of trouble for the nation in Joshua 7 as they attempted to conquer Ai. In classic fashion, we're told that Achor saw and he wanted and he took, just like Eve in the garden. He took Canaanite gold, which Yahweh had commanded should be left alone, and it resulted in his immediate death and the nation's first defeat. But no more will the Valley of Achor be a byword for failure and death. Instead, it will become the entrance of hope. Now, there is no place mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament called Hope's Door. I suspect that God and Hosea are having a little bit of fun here playing with words. Because in Joshua 2, there's another word which is identical in form to the word hope. It's actually the word thread. The thread used by Rahab to guarantee her escape from the carnage of Jericho. The hope on offer is actually nothing less than the hope held out by that glorious thread to Rahab. The thread of hope was a door to rescue, to escape, to salvation. And God's response to the mess of Ephraim is nothing less than to provide a new escape for them. To do a Rahab rather than an Achan. To give them a new exodus. There she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came up out of the land of Egypt. Hosea says a new exodus is coming, but just look at this exodus. It's astonishing. It far outstrips the first one, and the first exodus was pretty impressive. See, Yahweh then will command exclusive allegiance. Verse 16, in that day, declares Yahweh, you'll call me my husband. No swapping me out for Baal. In fact, I'll remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. It'll just be us and God. Then God says he'll protect his people by setting up a fresh covenant. I'll make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, birds of the heavens, the creeping things of the ground. All the classes of creation mentioned in Genesis 1 to 3. I'll abolish the bow, the sword, war from the land. I'll make you lie down in safety. I will set things up so that you can't wander off, so that you can't be destroyed. And God says, through this new exodus, I'll make it possible for you to enjoy intimacy with me. Look at verse 19. I'll betroth you to me forever. I'll betroth you to me in my righteousness, in my justice, in my steadfast love, in my mercy. I'll betroth you to me in faithfulness, my faithfulness given to you. And you shall know Yahweh. See, this is a response that none of us could have expected, let alone deserved. It's a staggering response to our unfaithfulness. A new exodus which actually transforms people, which creates a permanent bond between us, an unbreakable bond, a glorious relationship in which all the heavy lifting is done by God in his righteousness, justice, love, mercy, and faithfulness. A relationship in which we know him. Now, just in case you hadn't picked it up, this is talking about what the Lord Jesus would do for us in his death and resurrection. As he provides a way out, an exodus of sin, a way into his family. As he establishes the new covenant in his blood, where he secures all the promised blessings of God for us by ensuring every condition of the covenant is met. And it's all brought about by the dramatic response of God to the dreadful situation we created. Look at verse 21. In that day, I'll answer. Let's respond to the situation. I'll answer the heavens, presumably as they cry out in anguish when they see the mess that everything is in. And that sets a chain reaction in motion. They'll answer the earth shall answer the grain, the wine and the oil. They'll answer Jezreel. I will sow for myself. Remember, Jezreel means God sows in the land. I will have mercy on no mercy. I will say to not my people, you're my people. And he shall say, you are my God. In all this, you do see that Hosea's children, who've come to represent all of us who read this book, get a new name. As befits those who've gone through a new exodus, received a new covenant, they've got a new intimacy with God himself. That's why they get a new name. Pretty big deal. Isaiah picks up the same idea. Isaiah 62. The nations shall see your righteousness, all the kings your glory, and you'll be called by a new name that the mouth of Yahweh will give. You'll be a crown of beauty in the hand of Yahweh and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. And then, of course, it's picked up by Jesus, speaking to the churches in Pergamum and Philadelphia in Revelation 2 and 3. We get this new name. But it all starts here with these kids of Hosea. Interestingly, I suspect there's another even better known passage in the New Testament which finds its inspiration here. Remember what the woman said in 2 verse 7? I'll go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. Does that remind you of anything? Or anyone? Perhaps someone in a story who got himself into a bit of a mess and decided that he'd be better off slinking home and asking his father for a job. Luke 15, Jesus tells a story which is all about gross ingratitude. Leveling the highest form of rejection at someone who loves you deeply. And that story, as you know, has an astonishing twist. As when the father should send the younger son packing, he runs to the son and speaks tenderly to him and forgives him and invites him to enjoy the intimacy of a real father-son relationship. Even the fact that the father then appeals to the elder brother, who at one level wasn't quite so bad, yet was missing the point of his relationship, strengthens the case. This finds its roots in the contrasting yet similar behavior of Israel and Judah. Outright rebellion. Cool smugness and self-satisfaction. But as in Hosea, they both get the response we really don't deserve. Tim Keller once said, Jesus is the only Lord who, if you receive him, will fulfill you completely. And if you fail him, will forgive you eternally. This is amazing grace. And this grace has been extended to us. Just look with me finally at 3:1-5. The last element of this understanding of our relationship with this God. You see, there's a choice we all face. There's a reality we none of us can avoid. There's a response we don't deserve. And then just look at the relationship we enjoy at the end. At last, we get a bona fide piece of prophetic autobiography as Hosea and Gomer briefly step back into the frame. But even as we feel Hosea's pain, something unexpected happens. 3:1, Yahweh said to me, go again. Love a woman who's loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as Yahweh loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. The classic idolater's diet. If we've been following the flow of the text, you know, you get the fact that Gomer is Ephraim. And so by extension, if we're anywhere in this story, we're Gomer too. And look at what happens next. I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lephek of barley. I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So I will also be to you. Now, we're not given many details here, but the price Hosea has to pay is roughly that of redeeming a slave. But basically, he has to buy his own wife back. It may be that Gomer has sold herself into prostitution. We don't know whether it's debt or ownership. But it is a painful mess. But what we can be sure of, and where the text shines the light, is on what happens when she comes home. There's a period of healing, restoration, in which marital relations are not resumed. That seems to be the meaning of the final phrase, so I will also be to you. You don't sleep with anyone else? We have a cooling off period. I don't sleep with you. Why? Verse 4. It's a picture of the fact that the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king, priest, sacrifice, pillar, without ephod or household gods. Hosea says that Israel, like he and Gomer, are going to have to go through a kind of drying out period. Period of rebuilding. No king to trust in. No sacrifice. No temple rituals. No high priesthood. Not even any household gods. Nothing that would tempt them to stuff it up. No rituals. No relics. Until they can rediscover what it means to call on the name of Yahweh. A time of repentance and mourning and healing. Before the new Exodus, which would come. It is coming, but they're going to have to wait. Verse 5, afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek Yahweh your God, and David their king, and they shall come in fear to Yahweh and to his goodness in the latter days. Now, verse 5 is a description of exactly what happened. God's people had to wait. But after the Assyrians came through, after the Babylonians came, after the returnees from exile kind of straggled back, after the life of the nation dragged on for a while, then the new Exodus came. The Lord Jesus came to lead us up out of Egypt back to God. Verse 5 has happened to us, those whom Paul calls the people on whom the end of the ages has come. We've come through the new Exodus. God has intervened through the Lord Jesus. He has wooed us to repentance and faith, united us to Christ, the Davidic King, enabled us to gasp at his goodness and marvel at him and to enjoy knowing him. And just look at that last little phrase. They shall come in fear to Yahweh and to his goodness. Psalm 130, verse 4. Captures this beautifully. If you, O Lord, should mark our iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. This delighted, fearful wondering at our God is caused by the forgiveness the gospel brings us. In the face of the choice we face, the reality that confronts us, and the incredible response that God makes to us. It's when we see the grace of God in action, when we see the glory of God revealed in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. It turns our natural dread of God, our natural hatred of God, into a fearful, trembling adoration that we can never fully put into words. John Bunyan once wrote, "Oh, that a great God should be a good God. A good God to unworthy, undeserving people who continually do what they can to provoke his glory." That should make us tremble. See, and this is the fulsome reality of the relationship we enjoy. Basking in the beauty of our God and King revealed to us in Christ, gazing in awe at his blazing splendor as we come in fear to him, knowing we come to his goodness and he will never turn us away. These chapters make it very clear. All of humanity has a choice to make, to live and submit to God or to love another. But everything is riding on that choice. For the God who invites us to know and delight in him is the God of the universe, and he won't be mocked. But incredibly, he comes to woo us, to lead us through this new Exodus to intimacy with him. An intimacy which starts now and lasts forever. The intimacy which is the very goal of the gospel. So let's come in fear to our Lord and to his goodness, which he holds out to us in the Lord Jesus himself. Let's pray. Our God and King, as we bow before you this morning, Help us to taste and see that you are good. And help us to gasp at you, to fear you with that heady mixture of delight and amazement and love and commitment and humility. For you are our God and King. Work in us, we pray, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.